Would you stand with me and turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, turn to verse 42. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept kneeling, a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I bet you're all this morning familiar with that old phrase. He has his ducks in a row. He has his ducks in a row, and what we mean by that in ordinary English is that that person has their life together. It's ordered, it's planned, it's coherent, it's purposeful. So it's a fairly descriptive way of talking about somebody who's got a life together. But you know, that phrase is really rooted in nature. That idea of ducks walking in a row is grounded in a phenomenon that any farm boy can tell you about. Because what they know is when a mama duck has a brood of ducks, well, not too many days afterwards, what they'll see is that mama duck walking around the farm, and behind her is a whole bunch of little ducklings. And funny thing is, they march in order. Single file, they follow their mama wherever she goes. In fact, this idea of a duck's walking in a row is so strong that those little ducklings will follow the mama duck right out into the middle of a busy freeway, and they'll not even think twice about it. They are so hardwired by God's wise providential design, they'll walk like ducks in a row wherever mama goes. Scientists have looked at that phenomenon and studied it, and one thing that they have concluded is the reason why they do that is because when a baby duck looks at mama duck right after they're born, something happens, which is the image of the mama's face is stamped right upon the brain of that little baby duck. And so whenever they see mama duck after that, they know intuitively that's mom, and they're going to follow her no matter where she goes. Well, you might say this morning, what do baby ducks and mama ducks and ducks in a row have to do with our text? It's grounded in that idea of why a little duck follows its mama, and that's grounded in the idea of the face of that mama being imprinted upon the mind of that duck, and that duck knowing that the face is worthy of following. Because as you look at our text this morning in Acts 2:42, what we're going to argue is that here in our text, God by His Holy Spirit has stamped the face of the church upon it. That's how Calvin talks about it. He says, Luke does reckon up those things wherein the public estate of the church is contained. Now listen to this. He expresses in this place four marks whereby the true and natural face of the church may be judged. He says, do you want to know where the church of Christ is? He says, it's painted right here as if in an image. You see, what God has done here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has shown us, kind of like ducklings, but now God's people, how do we find the face of the church of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, you go back to this narrative, which is a foundational narrative about the life of the church, and you ask yourself, what was the church doing? How did it manifest itself? How did it show its face in the world so that unbelievers may look to it and hear in that church the message of salvation. And the answer is that face of the church is stamped before us in the text. And all believers then, when they see that face, will trust it. They'll run to it. And they will find in it a refuge, because in that face is Christ. Now, in our text this morning, what we want to examine are those things which are associated with the Word, which is the principal and foundational mark of the church. Last time examining our passage, we noted the one thing that we could say unmistakably that the church was continually devoted to, and that was the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. But then as you look at the grammar of the passage, and you see a series of terms following, which are objects of that verb continually devoted to, connected by a series of ands, conjunction and, what you see is that there are things which are associated with the Word which also adorn or sketch out or fill out for us what is the face of the church. And so this morning we're going to take as our theme things associated with the Word. We could say things which necessarily are associated with the Word in worship. And it's those things which paint for us, as Calvin says, in a lively image, the face of the church. Well, I need to pursue one point this morning. This was really a two-point sermon when I first constructed it. Found out it'd be impossible to preach both points in one sermon. So we're just on to the second point this morning. And that second point is things associated with the Word. We've already seen that the Word is central to the life of the church. What we want to do now is see what else is central to the life of the church. And I would begin our exposition not with the next term in sequence, but what I think is the next most significant term in our text, which is to the breaking of bread. So the text reads, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And here's where we want to start, to the breaking of bread. Now, the reason why I want to jump to this term is because it is the natural component to, it's the natural companion to, if you will, the preaching of the Word, because the breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper, which is the visible preaching of the Word. You see, in the preached word, we have the verbal word proclaimed, but in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have the visible word proclaimed. You say, well, how in the world do you get the idea of the Lord's Supper there from this phrase, the breaking of bread? And I could just say, it's fair to say up front that not everybody always agrees on this, but the fact is the Reformed tradition as a whole did. And the reason why they did is because they looked at this terminology here, and they looked at this idea of breaking, and they said, wait a second, we've seen that verb before. In fact, the last time Luke had used that term for breaking, which was back in Luke chapter 22, where he refers to Jesus Christ breaking the bread in the Lord's Supper. And then they said, wait a second, if you look at that same verb, it reappears at other places in Luke and in the New Testament, and in those places, guess what's in view? The breaking of the bread in the Lord's Supper. So that's number one reason why they would say, wait a second, we should think about what this means. And then the next reason why they would say, well, this breaking of the bread is a specific breaking, because when you study contemporary sources of that area, Judaistic sources, they would never have referred to the breaking of bread as a way to describe a whole meal. They wouldn't do it. Some people have said, well, it must just be a potluck dinner, you know? They're just a way of metaphorically speaking of table fellowship. But the fact is, the apostles, being Jewish, wouldn't have recognized that, because the peculiar place in which you would describe the breaking of bread was in a celebratory meal that was religious in nature. Then you go to the next phrase, the next aspect of this text, which it says, they broke the bread. It's definite in the original, and you don't have to do that. If it was a general meal, a potluck dinner, a social situation, there is no reason in the world why you would use a definite article here. It wouldn't be the bread, but when it's used as the bread, it's saying a specific kind of bread is in view. And then there's another text, and I want you to just turn there so you can see it for yourself. I'm not going to dwell long on this passage at this moment, but I do want you to notice that another time or that Luke uses this same terminology, he's using it within the context of a worship service. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread. Well, now I'm going to come back to this text in a moment as I defend another point under this. But the point is here, these texts and these arguments which I presented, just a handful of them, were so persuasive that the Reformed as a whole looked at this text and said, this has to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. So John Calvin said, I would take breaking of bread to be understood of the Lord's Supper. He says, because Luke is reckoning up those things wherein the public estate of the church is contained. In other words, Calvin is saying, the reason why you have this snapshot in Acts 2:42 of what the church was doing was that the church would be taught what it's supposed to be. Calvin argues, the Reformed would argue, would say, we have this text in the Word of God because we're being instructed on how to find the church. We're being instructed to discern the face of the church. And here it is, it's in the Word and the administration of the sacrament. Matthew Henry also, he says, frequently they joined in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He says, they continued in the bread and celebrating that memorial of their master's death. See, Matthew Henry, a solid, a Puritan expositor of the 17th century, drew the same conclusion that John Calvin did, and so many other of the Reformed. They said, when you see this breaking of bread in connection with the preaching of the word and the things that the church was doing in worship, there's no other conclusion to draw than that breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. So we discern the face of the church and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament. That's where Christ is being set forth. But I'm going to add something else here, which is sort of subservient to this point, is that they did this frequently. In fact, I would argue that the point made here is the church observed the Lord's Supper as often as it met for worship on the Lord's Day. Now I know, again, this is a contested point in contemporary Reformed circles. I will show in a moment that it never was for the Reformed, that they all held to frequent communion, weekly communion, if you will. But one of the things that gets you thinking in that direction is, if Luke is, in this snapshot of the early church and what it's doing is at worship, says they were continually devoting themselves to a series of things, the question would be, well, can you say that they were continually devoting themselves to the preaching of the word if they only had it once a quarter? Think about that. Could Luke reasonably describe the church as continually devoting itself to the preaching of the word of God if they had the Lord's Supper, or rather the preaching of the word, once a year or four times a year or maybe every other month? No, that would mean there's a lot of Lord's days when the word wasn't there and you'd have a hard time finding the face of the church. How about prayer? That's the other item in here. It says they committed themselves continually to the prayers. Would it be reasonable to say that the church was continually devoting itself to the prayers if they only prayed four times a year? Well, the answer is, to ask the question is to answer it. It's absurd to think that. If these are a series of terms that Luke all says they were continually devoting themselves to, they either hung together as practices that they normally participated in on the Lord's Day, or we have a picture here that really is making nonsense of what they were doing. But the text that helps confirm this unto us is that text I just took you to a minute ago, which is Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7, because this text, as we've already noted, has the same verb, the breaking of bread there. But one thing that it tells you is this is what the church was doing when it gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first of all, you have the reference to the first day of the week. What day was that? Well, it wasn't the Old Testament Sabbath, which is what we would call Saturday. It's the first day of the week, which later on the Apostle John will call the Lord's Day, which was the day when you look at the New Testament record, you can discern that the people of God were meeting together for worship. So it's the first day of the week. And then you have this verb here, gathered. They were gathered there. Now, a fair number of even contemporary commentators would look at that word and they'd say, that That verb is distinctive. It speaks of public worship. And then I want you to notice what they gathered to do. We're told they gathered to break bread. Now, the interesting thing here is the grammatical construction says that the purpose for which they gathered was to break bread. It wasn't some peripheral activity that the church engaged in here and there, once a quarter, every now and again, hit or miss. The purpose for the gathering on the first day of the week for worship was the breaking of bread. That was so powerful in the mind of perhaps the greatest Reformed theologian of the 17th century, Francis Turretin, that he said this: Christians are said to have come together upon the first day of the week to break bread, to celebrate the Holy Supper, which was customarily done on the Lord's Day when they assembled to hear preaching and to perform the public exercises of piety. So here you have this great theologian, obviously standing on the shoulders of prior Reformed theologians, but he says the evidence here is so profoundly clear, you cannot separate this from Acts 2:42 or other parts of the New Testament record. He says, what you have to discern in this is what the church did when it met for worship on the Lord's Day, which was to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which was that great memorial of Christ's death, and is also that great means of grace which nourishes the saints. So listen to Calvin as he looks at this evidence. He said, our Lord did not institute it, that is the Lord's Supper, to be commemorated two or three times a year, but for a frequent exercise of our faith and love, which the Christian congregation is to use whenever it is assembled. Notice that. It's to be used whenever the church is assembled. He says in another place, that such was the practice of the apostolic church, we are informed by Luke and Acts when he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. Here's what he says. Thus, we ought always to provide that no meeting of the church is held without the word, prayer, the dispensation of the supper. Clearly, Calvin says, this is an element of worship. This is how we find the face of the church. And this is the thing that the church is to commit itself to when it gathers for worship on the Lord's Day. The administration of the Lord's Supper. Now I know some people say, well, that's early Calvin when he was young and inexperienced in the ministry. Believe me, there's a group of people out there who say that. There's a group of people out there in the Reformed world today who aren't buying the argument for weekly communion. They see these quotes in Calvin. They know they look very powerful and persuasive. And so they say, aha, those were written by Calvin when he was a puppy in the ministry. There's just a little problem with that. The quotes I just read to you came from the 1559 edition of the Institutes just a few years before Calvin died, which means they were penned late in his life. I'm not saying he did earlier in his life say that's what they should do, but at the end of his life. In fact, here's what he says in a letter in 1561. He's so adamant about the idea of the frequency of communion and weekly communion. Here's what he says. I have taken care to record publicly that our custom is defective so that those who come after me may be able to correct it more freely. He says, it's defective that we don't have it weekly. He said that in 1561, just a couple of years before he died. I could read other quotes from reformers, but I think it's fair enough to say that this is the Reformed understanding. That's why the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, written in the 1640s, says that communion is frequently to be celebrated. Now, I've had people tell me, oh, but the Puritans and the Presbyterians at that time had no concept of weekly communion. After all, I've been practiced in Geneva, and not everywhere was it practiced. They had no concept of it. Except for George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, records that a gentleman named Mr. Newcomen stated for the record among the delegates to the assembly that all of the new churches have the sacrament every Lord's Day in the afternoon. Oh, by the way, in those same notes, he addresses a group of people who are adamant about the idea that there should only be communion on a quarterly basis, as four times a year. And George Gillespie says, this has no warrant in Scripture. So the point is here, as we come to our text, and we see that Luke is setting forth for us the face of the church here and the things which the church committed itself to, what we see here is they not only had the preaching of the word, but they also had the visible proclamation of the word. That's how people could find the face. There's a lot of people out there who call this practice error, and I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody this morning, but I am trying to show you from the Word of God and from the soundest of theologians that there is persistent, clear testimony that this is what we ought to commit ourselves to, not only for our edification, but also because we want to submit to what the Scriptures teach us we ought to do in worship. You know, so many of these people who object to the practice of weekly communion will cite Acts 2:42 as a proof for the regulative principle of worship, and they will also cite it for the things that we ought to do in worship, and then they turn around and say, but you shouldn't be having the Lord's Supper that often. I just scratch my head and say, how can you seize and set forward such an arbitrary argument? If you're going to appeal to Acts 2:42 as a text which shows you what you ought to do in worship, and it says they preached, they prayed, they gave alms, and they broke bread, how can you argue if all of those other things are to be done week in and week out as a measure of continually devoting ourselves to the things which are in the Word of God, how could you argue then that communion is not something we're also to commit to? It would just be to pick something out of there at random and say, no, you can't have this. It's illogical. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here this morning because you've all been doing this. In fact, many of you don't even know what it is to go to Reformed worship without this. But believe me, you are peculiar in the Reformed world today. When we started All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church so many years ago, could barely say maybe there was a handful of churches in America that claimed to be Presbyterian, regulative principle, and had weekly communion. What you have is extremely rare. It's not rare to be different. It's not rare to be peculiar. It was a conviction that these are the means of grace, the preached word and the sacraments, and they are to be at the center of the church each week when we worship, not only to be submissive to Christ, but for the benefit of God's people. So this morning, as I set this before you, I say it in part to remind you what you have and to cherish it. And don't miss out on it. Well, let's think about some of the other things which were happening in association with the centrality of the word. We've seen the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper. But then we have this other activity we learned that they participated in, which was to prayer. Now, in the original, it actually says, to the prayers. People have said, well, what does that mean? Some have thought it could be the Jewish hours of prayer in the temple, 9 and noon and 3. But I would argue it's a reference to the full range of prayers that ought to be in the public worship service. One way we could verify that, if you'll permit me to just give you a quick argument, is Acts 6:4. In Acts 6:4, in the midst of a crisis in the church, that the widows aren't being ministered to properly, the apostles say, we're not going to shed the office of ministry of the word and take up tables. That's not our calling. Instead, what they argued is we will devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. And so what the apostles are saying is this is what they were going to commit to, and their commitment would find fruition in and be manifest in the public worship of the church. By the way, there's links between these passages. That word devote themselves to is the same word you find here in Acts 2:42. We're told they continually devoted themselves to these things. The other thing that we see as a link to the passage here is the ministry of the word. That's precisely what is in reference here to the apostles' teaching, and it is in reference, it's what's in view here in Acts 6:4. Another thing that's interesting is it says here in the original in Acts 6:4, and it's not in your text, but it says we will submit ourselves to the prayer. Again, definite article. Definite article. We will submit ourselves to the prayer, indicating the element of worship. So what we see here is that the church abounded in prayers when it gathered for worship. You know, we might be able to appreciate that in our own thinking by just considering the liturgy that we follow week by week. And what I would argue is that the reason why we have so many prayers scattered throughout our worship service is because the Word is made central to our worship service, and it's the Word of God which is provoking the prayers to God. So we open our worship service with a call to worship. We respond to it with a psalm of adoration and a prayer of invocation, calling upon God to enable us and to assist us to worship Him. When we read the law of God, we respond with a prayer of confession, because that's the appropriate response which the Word provoked from us. Hearing the law reminds us of our sin and causes us to be humbled before the Lord. When we read the Word of God before the sermon, we have a congregational prayer for illumination as we sing one of the selections or settings from Psalm 119 as we cry out for God to illuminate that very same Word which He inspired and we just read. After the Lord's Supper, or after the preaching of the Word, we pray again. The Word has provoked this prayer because we've heard God speak to us. We've heard the voice of Christ, and our natural response is, help us. Help us to embrace the voice of Christ and obey it. After we've partaken of the Lord's Supper, which is the visible proclamation of the Word, another prayer is provoked, the post-communion prayer, which is a prayer calling upon God to make those signs and seals which we've just partaken in be efficacious to us spiritually. So you can see how that when a church service is dominated by the Word, when the Word is made central to the worship, you can see how it is that there will be many prayers, not just a prayer. There will be all kinds of prayers. You know, the Reformers took a cue in all of this. Because what they did is they looked over the whole Word of God, particularly the New Testament, and they noticed that the Scriptures taught the church that there were a lot of things to pray for. And so they would look at a text like 1 Timothy 2:1, where the apostle commands Timothy, remember, he's teaching him how to conduct himself in the household of God. And he tells them when they gather together for worship, he says, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men. So right here, he says there's going to be multiple prayers. There's going to need to be intercessions and thanksgivings and petitions. Multiple prayers because the Word is central. Matthew Poole comments on that. He says, by these various prayers, they labor to pull down mercies upon themselves. Lots of prayers because we're crying out to God to make the Word effectual. You read in other places in the New Testament about things we're to pray for. We're to pray for the afflicted. We're to pray for the needs of the church. We're to pray for fellow believers. We're to pray for the flourishing of the Word of God. We're to pray for illumination. All of these things that we find in various passages of the New Testament. So if you go back and look at how the Reformers conducted worship, what you find is they had all kinds of prayers. A prayer of invocation, a prayer for illumination, a prayer of confession, a prayer after the sermon, a prayer after communion. They did all of these things because the Word was dominant. And when the Word was central in the life of the worship of the church, it provoked many prayers. So we can see that as we come to Acts 2:42, you can measure whether the Word has become central to the life of the church or not. You can measure it. And one of the ways you can measure whether the Word has become central to the life of the church is are they praying? A Word-centered church will be a praying church. Well, what else is associated with the Word? This is one of those phrases that feels kind of clumsy because, you see, the fellowship. What were they devoted to? Well, we're told they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. There's a little bit of debate over what this means, but I bet you most of you, when you think of that word fellowship, you think of the coffee pot. Right? You think of the coffee pot and the cookies or the potluck dinner or the fellowship meal. But the fact is, it doesn't mean that at all. It means the offering. It means the offering. You see, how in the world do you get that out of the word fellowship? Well, look in your own Bible and I'll show you how you can get it out of there. Look at verse 44. It says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Well, guess what? The word is the same in the original, same root. Fellowship comes from the word koinonia, and the word here common comes from koinon. Same word. But how do you know it wasn't about a coffee pot when it says they had all things in common? Well, just continue reading into verse 45 where you get the description of what that meant. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so Luke tells you what the fellowship was. It was financial. They contributed to the needs of the saints and to the ministry of the church when they gathered together on the Lord's Day. Because there was something that the church perceived, obviously being taught by the apostles, that when you share a commitment to Jesus Christ and you are bonded together by His blood, that means you share a lot. The joys, the sufferings, the poverty, the ministry. There is a financial component to fellowship. And so if you look across the New Testament and you see how this word is used, the fellowship, what you will find over and over and over again is that it refers to the public offerings of the church taken up to supply the ministry and the needs of believers. Romans 15:26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. The word is koinonia. 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, koinonia. 2 Corinthians 9:13, the Apostle Paul praises the liberality of their contribution, that is their koinonia. You see, when they gathered together for worship to give of their alms, they did it as a manifestation of the unity they had in Jesus Christ, and they understood that unity came to expression as the saints gathered together, covenanted believers gathered together to join their voices in worship before the Lord, that was to be expressed in a financial way. And so, my old professor of New Testament, Dr. Dennis Johnson, had a very helpful little book on the book of Acts called The Message of Acts. He says, commenting on this, he says, Christian koinonia, that is the fellowship referred to here, involves not only investments of time and attention, but of dollars. See that? He says, this is what believers do. They invest in one another because they are bonded by the blood of Christ. And he says, it's a shame. And this is kind of a cutting comment, but it's true. The cut, and it is probably because there hasn't been enough teaching about it, but the cutting comment is this. He says that it's tragic that in today's church we've reduced koinonia to moments of idle chit-chat over a steaming coffee pot. Now, there's nothing wrong with us having idle chit-chat over coffee in the mornings here. How are you? How was your day? No one should be offended by that and say, how dare you ask me about myself? It would be foolish and sinful to take that view. Joining into the fellowship of the body of Christ means we have concerns about each other in all kinds of ways, and it's very fitting that we talk with each other about our life. But one thing that we also have to understand is that by covenanting together in a body and joining together in worship means that we also fellowship with each other in financial resources as people have need. John puts it like this in his first letter. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See that? He's talking about the same thing. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. See, there was a costliness that they perceived. It came with covenanted unity in Christ. Fellowship. financial investment, concern for one another. And that came to fruition in the giving of alms and the offerings of the worship of the church. It's fascinating for us to think about that, particularly against the backdrop of Pentecost, with all of these Jews who Peter said, "You strung up the Lord of glory, and you crucified him." And then they become convicted of the preaching of the word. And these Jews who knew nothing in their life but Judaism respond to the preached word and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And now they become this group of Christians who were held in derision. And the only way they could survive after the word of God taking their life and turning it upside down and inside out was through common commitment to one another. They showed the Spirit of God had touched their life and indwelt them by how they worshiped. They devoted themselves to the preaching of the word. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And they devoted themselves to giving alms, which was the financial contribution to the needs of the church and to one another. So here we have what's central. Let's think about how this applies to us this morning. It seems to me the very first thing that we have to affirm here is where we started in our message this morning, is that this is the faith of the church. This is very intentional. What Luke does here as he describes the thing that the church was continually devoted to just right after they were converted to Christ under the oversight of the apostles. What Luke is showing us here is not what just they did, but what the church ought to be. This is what the church ought to be. And the mark is unmistakable. The word was central. The sacraments were there. Francis Turretin talks about the role of marks and signs. He makes a clarifying remark. He says, the marks are not what distinguishes the Christian church in general. A profession of Jesus Christ is plenty to do that. He says what the marks and signs do is distinguish the true church from the false church. He says lots of people profess Christ. That's enough to distinguish them from Muslims and pagans and Buddhists and anybody else, secularists. He says, how do you know where the true church is? How do you know where the true church is? Well, that true church is found where the signs are, where the face is. And that face is made known in these things. So Calvin, commenting here, says, from this, the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists. When we hear that kind of language, we understand that this is what the church ought to do. We see that this is the face of the true church set forth in these signs. It's a reminder to us this morning, this is what we ought to be. And not only ought we to be this, but we must endeavor with all of our might and strength to persevere in this and to sustain it. Wholehearted devotion to what we know is true. Something else here, though, when we think about these signs, and that is the inseparable connection between bearing the marks of a true church and the fruit that comes as a result of it. Now, we don't have time for a thorough and in-depth exposition of what follows here, but I did read it for us this morning, verses 43 through 47, because I wanted to show you that what Luke does is he sets forth the marks of the church, and then he shows you the life of the church. And that life of the church there is quite interesting as you read from verse 43 and following. And one of the things that Calvin says as he looks at this, and so does Turt, and they say, wherever you have these marks, you have the bringing forth of fruit. Spiritual fruit follows the church committing itself to the things which Christ has commanded. Turton puts it like this: for where the truth obtains publicly, there also love and holiness flourish in their own way. So what Calvin and Turretin say and others would say as well is that when you have a church being the church, when you have the church committing itself to the things that it's supposed to be committed to, there is an inseparable connection between their orthodoxy and their practice and the spiritual fruit of it for the believer. And what Luke does here is make that connection as well, showing us the fruit. And look at verse 43, for instance. We see, first of all, that he says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Well, who is the everyone? Likely it's the members of the church came under the fear of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But most commentators argue that it was the people around them, watching them. They also fell under a sense of fear and awe. Why was that? Well, it seemed to me the reason why people around them fell under a sense of fear and awe and they saw it is because they couldn't mistake the wholehearted commitment to the Word of God. I want to remind you how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14 as he addresses the chaotic nature of Corinthian worship. It was undisciplined, it was disorderly, it was dishonoring to Christ because they were just spouting off endlessly with using their spiritual gifts in a wrong way. And one of the things that Paul is trying to say is things have to be done in order. And this is what Paul says. When the church commits itself to the centrality of the word in worship and doing things in order, this is what Paul says. And an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and have fallen upon his face and worship God, declaring God is among you. Even an unbeliever, when they see the church committed to the centrality of the word, even an unbeliever is brought to fear and awe. They may say, you guys are different. And by the way, I've never heard anybody say anything different to me. In all the years we've been worshiping like this here, the standard response of people is, this is different. Yeah. It doesn't look like American Idol. It doesn't look like a ripoff of a Las Vegas show. It looks different. You see, it's different when the Word of God takes human conceptions and assumptions and turns them upside down and inside out. When the Word of God is center, it makes things look different. Because fallen men don't think like God thinks. Proof text for that, Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. When the Word of God is central, it looks different and people come under the awe of the Lord. The other thing, there's tangible Christianity here in verse 44. We've already seen it. We'll just comment quickly. Those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property, their possessions, were sharing them with all. Anyone has need. Notice that Christian unity and fellowship shines when a church commits itself to the Word of God. People perceive they are bound by truth. They are bound by Christ. And they are bound by love. That's what commitment to the Word does. It should make you loving. It should make you concerned. If you're not growing more in love for your neighbor as a result of worshiping in the true church and according to true worship and committing yourself to the centrality, the means of grace, there's something defective. It does not make you mean-spirited and more argumentative and harsh. It makes you more loving and concerned because the Word will break you down. The Word, when it's central, humbles you. The Word, when it's central, shows you that your ideas are weak and they're corrupt and they need to be changed. When you hear about Christ and His mercy over and over and over again, it reminds you that it's not about you. It makes you kind-hearted to others because you realize without the grace of God, so you would go just like everybody else. What else did they have? Fervent praise. Look at verse 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one another in temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity, praising God. The church overflowed with praise. How could it not? When the Word was central, the Word reminded of their sins and their failings in the Christian life. When the Word of God was central, the Gospel was proclaimed. When the Word of God was central, they celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and they were reminded on a weekly basis that it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the brokenness of His body for them which saves. You cannot be anything but a grateful Christian if that is the theme which is ringing in your ears. You see, when the church commits itself to the things that Christ said to commit itself to, it leads people to be grateful Christians. We don't spend a bunch of time manufacturing enthusiasm and some sort of external joy by human means through entertainment and fun. We do it by making Christ the center. When Christ is at the center of our worship, it reminds us of our failures and of God's grace. And what does that do? It makes people grateful. They praise the Lord. Notice, finally, the benefit of this fruit of committing to the Word of God and worship as central and the marks of the true church. Look at verse 47. I bet you could see it for yourself. The Lord was adding to their number. The church became infectious with evangelism. You see, as the people of God came into church and were filled up with the Word, they left church overflowing with the Word. It became natural to their life to speak about Christ because Christ was on their mind. They'd seen Christ set forth in the bread and the wine, and they had heard Christ in the Word, and they overflowed. When they went out of worship, they were full of the Word. And when they were full of the Word and they were full of prayers, when they were united in their fellowship and their love for one another, well, God just opened up doors of opportunity for them to speak of Christ. You know, when you find a good thing, you want to share it with others, right? Probably the best form of marketing there is viral marketing. When people become enamored with a product and they love it so much, they tell everybody around them to go buy it. If you're ashamed of the worship of your church, you won't tell anybody to worship with you. If you're ashamed of how you worship, you won't speak of it to people. And if you do, it'll sound so much like you're pulling teeth and gritting your teeth as you speak about it, they'll perceive that you're uncomfortable with it. Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to this little place. We worship in a cafeteria. There's funny signs on the walls. It's just four walls and a sermon. We sing the Psalms. We don't even have instruments. It's different, man. Oh, okay. I'll make sure I don't go there. Seriously. I was struck by this one time. A man came and addressed a group I was a part of, and he ran a little gospel mission in the middle of nowhere in the city. And he came in and he said to everybody in the room, "Did you guys have a great day of worshiping God yesterday?" I thought, wow, this man has an infection for what he's doing. You know, when we're just all humble pie and we don't really talk about our worship as if it matters, believe me, everybody around you will know it. But when you say, "We worship like the apostles, we worship with the Word of God at the center because that's how we show forth Christ to the world. We worship with the prayers which are to be there when the Word is made central. We worship with the Lord's Supper weekly so that when we walk away from this table, we don't go away from here famished and waiting for a snack later on in the middle of the week. We walk away from worship full of the Word and full of Christ." Man, there's grace everywhere in that worship. There is a greeting where grace is proclaimed. There is an absolution where the grace of the gospel is proclaimed. There is the word when the gospel is proclaimed. There is the sacrament when the gospel is proclaimed. There is the benediction which sends everybody away under the gracious protection and banner of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous place to be. That's how we talk about our worship. You have a rock band? No. We have Christ. You have a music team? Nope. The congregation is the music team. We sing together. You have programs? Yeah. The preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament, the means of grace. That's what builds us up. And then after that, we have catechism, so we're instructed in the basic principles of Christianity, so we firm in our faith. Oh, by the way, we're learning to love each other in spite of all of our failings and our sins in the Christian life. People of God, I'm saying these things this morning because I want us to be impressed. And I don't get too many shots at it from texts like this, so I'm taking my shot today. I want us to be persuaded that this is what honors Christ. And because this is what honors Christ and is true to His Word, it's the best thing possible for us. It's the best thing possible for you. There's nothing better. I want to persuade us this morning that this is something that we sell everything for. Maybe I haven't said that enough over the years. Too many people come and go, and too many people have other things to do on the Lord's Day. We have to believe this is the truth. We have to rejoice that, like little ducklings, we have the image and the face of the church painted before us in living colors week after week. And the centrality of the Word and the worship and the sacraments. If we're not appreciating what we have as we ought, we need to repent. If we're not seeing the fruits that should overflow unto us in the Christian life on account of committing ourselves to the centrality of the means of grace, we ought to repent. Man, we ought to be grateful this morning and devote ourselves and our prayers, our finances, our time, our commitments to the face of the church, to the true church. Because in it, God has provided blessing for our soul that's unspeakable. May God help us live up to this high and holy calling. And may the fruit of the marks be evident in our life. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank You for Your church. It is indeed marvelous and beautiful, the joy of all of the earth, glorious in elevation. Nothing's like it. Grant us this morning to capture a glimpse of that with the mind's eye of faith. Grant us this morning to linger over the things that we've heard about, the centrality of the Word and the things which are associated with the Word being made central. And may, oh Lord, we be captivated by these humble yet beautiful means. Enable us to see what makes them glorious, which is Christ in them. As we hear those things, may we be nourished and built up in our soul. May we devote ourselves, as the church did of old, continually to these things, not wavering. Strengthen us, oh Lord. Fill us with resolve and commitment. Help us, O Lord, so overflow with the Word towards others that You begin to add to it as well. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.